Satisfied God Podcast, this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Let me say it's really and truly a pleasure to share the reality of Christ with you. And I want to say thank you to every one of you who listen and give me feedback. Your communications are valuable to me, and I can't say that enough. And the encouragement that you give me as I hear what God is doing and making known in your own hearts by His Spirit is hard to put in the words. It is such an encouraging thing to realize that the Spirit of God is taking something that is said here, as poorly as it is stated, poorly as it is spoken, that He is using this format of communication for working in a heart that is hungry to know the great salvation that is residing within it. My desire and what I believe to be a mandate in my heart at this moment in time is to present to the body that our salvation is truly front-loaded. That's a weird word, I guess, to use, but if you look that word up, you see that it means that every necessary resource is provided at the onset or the beginning of a thing. And as I looked at Paul's statement, having begun in the Spirit, I began to think about that, ponder that thought, those words. And in my heart, that thought came to me. Your salvation is front-loaded. Religion has made it a very back-loaded thing for way too long. And by that I mean all of the benefits according to religion and the final perfections to come are all on the backside of the journey. Comes later. This journey begins, and when I say journey, I do not mean you get beyond where you start. That's a wrong idea. You never get beyond where you start or where you begin, because where you begin is Him who is the beginning and the end. You only grow in the comprehension and the full and complete perfections of where you begin. You grow in that comprehension as you behold Him, see Him by the revealing of Him inwardly. This journey of comprehension, this journey of acknowledgement and realization that we are ushered by the Spirit, carried along by the Spirit, it begins and continues eternally in fullness. The fullness that we have all received in and as Christ Himself. Now, we are not to look afar off, longingly for some balloon payment at the end. We are to let our hearts longingly be set to know what God has completely, perfectly wrought in Christ and wrought entirely in us through the abiding presence of Jesus Christ, our life. And I understand very well that the nature of what we have received in Christ is such that it demands the revealing of Christ to actually, experientially realize anything at all concerning the substantial and abiding life of Christ within. So while there is a breath in my lungs, I am committed to proclaim to the Lord's body without any restriction the sufficiency of His abiding life. That the Spirit of God may take that and capture a heart, the heart that has been bestowed with a true embarrassment of riches. They may behold, that heart may behold and grow in this grace that has been sufficiently provided. And in the sufficient provision of grace, all things have been provided. And if we behold Him and comprehend Him as the Spirit reveals Him, we are not to be and will not be victims of the methods and the supplementations offered by naturally minded, spiritually motivated men with all of their doctrines and dogmas and theological bents. And I trust you'll understand this is my heart as we proceed in these studies. We're going to continue tonight on our look overall study of Romans chapters 5 through 8. And we actually stopped our last time by beginning to look in chapter 4 of Romans. And that being in response to our beginning to look at Paul's narrative concerning Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And we're going to keep on that theme, but I want to just focus on something with you tonight that will get us back to that. I sit and I think about these things quite a bit. And in doing so, there's a lot of themes, a lot of verses, a lot of places that come to my mind that are so beautifully connected to what we're talking about in these lessons. And I apologize to those of you who may think it's a kind of a break from those actual sessions and this actual study, but if you listen and just consider these things with me, I think you'd see how they do just seamlessly connect with one another. And Paul beautifully puts them together in his letters. We've said that the thing that holds chapters 3 and chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of Romans is that interjection of the fourth chapter of Romans where he begins to tell of the faith of Abraham by which righteousness was accounted unto him. A faith that looked at his own impotence, his own incapacity to bring about the very thing he promised. He did not question the promise, but he had to consider the fact that there was nothing that he brought to the table that was capable of accomplishing it. There was a miracle, and this takes us back to chapter 3, the one who works miracles in you. There was a miracle necessitated for Abraham to actually ever see accomplished the promise of God, ever to know his faith realized, ever to see all the nations blessed in the seed of promise. God had to do it. And so in chapter 4 of Romans, we get to that point where he says he believed and he realized, and part of this belief was that he realized, confessed, and understood that the God who made such promise also had to bring about and provide the power to accomplish the promise. Because he had no ability to do it, bring it about. And so these are the lines we're connecting to show how these things connect, how what we're saying in Romans 8. And this is the thing, we focused on several aspects, several themes of our salvation during this search. We've looked at the fact that in both states in which the soul finds itself, in Adam or in Christ, the two states of the soul, death or life, darkness or light, in those two states, the soul, the condition of the soul, whether it's in Adam or in Christ, in death or in life, the soul is never determined. The condition of the soul is never determined by the soul itself, but by the man to whom the soul is joined. We can say and have said before that it is determined by the seed that abides in the soul. A seed by which that soul is born. The seed by which the soul is born dictates the eternal state of being of that soul. And we've covered this in many ways in a multiple of different places, and we've recently, in the light of that primary consideration, talked about the soul that is born of God being in possession of a salvation that is without sin. And it possesses a salvation without sin due to the presence of the one who is dead to sin and alive unto God. This is not an eventuality which will occur later in the journey of the believer as we progress on and reach higher heights and greater plateaus. No. This is the immediate condition determined again by the presence of the sinless life. That perfect priest who had to be perfect could not have anything even semblance of corruption upon him. That's why on the Day of Atonement we see the beautiful picture of him bathing himself 10 times, I believe it is, his whole body 10 times, and he washes just his hands and his feet. Plus, on top of those 10 times full body washed, he now takes 5 extra times just to wash his hands and his feet. Why? Showing that there must be in this one who enters into the presence of God for us, who stands there as the head, as the life, as the determining factor of the state of all in whom he abides, and upon whose shoulders the whole of that people rests, upon whose very heart those people abide, set like stones in the breastplate upon him. That one stands there confirming before God their condition, not only his. His had to be primary. His had to be first. But in his very presence, confirming in the sight of God the condition, the state of being, the relationship with God with regard to the whole, because of himself, who he was in the sight of God, holy unto God, as his mitre said. This is the one with whom we are having our dealing in Christ. This perfect life. This perfect man. This is part of the reason, and I didn't get into this when we started in Galatians chapter 3, but it's. I think we could probably look at it now, and we'll get into it in more detail later, because it's in other notes, but well, maybe, yeah, here it is. Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, after he has recounted his rebuke of Peter, and the whole beginning, I think, at verse 11 through the 21st verse of chapter 2 of Galatians is his rebuke, his rebuttal to the outward implications that Peter was bringing into that public meeting and swaying many and upsetting the Gentiles, or either making their faith not seem so certain, or their salvation not seem so sure just by faith in Christ. And Paul stood having to rebuke that and rebut that. And on the heels of that, he begins to turn his attention back to the readers of the letter, the Galatians, and he says now, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth," which is not actually in that text. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been set forth, evidently crucified?" Now, what does that mean? And the word "among you" is not there either. Many people have taken this to mean that Paul is saying, "I have vividly described here." He is showing them how he vividly and expertly declared that they had received by Christ, the crucified Christ, all things. He is presenting to them this. He had vividly set forth in the declaration of this reality, Christ in his absoluteness and the power of his cross, meaning a once and for all sufficient work. He is bringing this to the cross. He's saying, this is a reality that I have declared to you. This is one who is crucified. This is the crucified Christ we're dealing with. You understand? This is why this man can say, I am crucified with Christ. This is connected to that. I have presented to you this crucified one. I have declared to you the sufficient once and for all work of this crucified one, who was raised by the glory of his Father, triumphant over sin and death as the fullness of the law's intention, the aim of its testimony. I have declared to you that this one who was crucified, meaning he was dead to sin, dead to death, dead to it all, the final sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, the true embodiment of all the sacrifices that ever existed, and that by that cross, by the death, burial, and resurrection, now we are able, by receiving Him who is Spirit and truth and fullness, we are able to be the beneficiaries and partakers of all that He accomplished in His crucifixion, in that work that was complete and perfect and finished. See, he's showing them that their desire to go back to something that he has already taken care of, to try to fix a problem that he's already fixed, sin and unholiness and unrighteousness, and do so by the external elements of the law, symbols and signs that testified of that work, and the man who embodies that work, that in so doing they were missing the truth of Him who is now abiding within them. Again, go to Romans 6 and read this very thing, talking about this one who is crucified. This is the one he declared. He is drawing their attention back to his declaration of the things he has said in Romans 5 and 6. Of this work that God wrought, or Romans 3, that there was a hopeless state that neither Jew nor Gentile could rid themselves of, and that was an internal government of sin. And only one sent by God to be the propitiation, the ark, the covering of sin, the one who would clothe us with the sufficiency of a sinless and perfect life, embrace us with His own divine completion and sufficiency. That we are brought from death unto life, brought from one man to another man, brought to be dead now to sin once and for all. And that needs no, absolutely no supplemental things, no supplementary works, no more obedience to the symbols of a superseded and outdated system, because Christ has come to be the substance of it in you. That was what the cross took care of. The sin and death of a man who is sin, a man of sin, and thereby in the putting away of that man of sin, he has now brought to completion the law itself that was over that man until the seed should come, that kept that man until the seed should come. Why? So that those who are bound to that man in the receiving of the incorruptible seed himself could have a translation and a transition from the one to the other. That's a very important verse that we just skip over. It's not just saying I beautifully taught this. He is saying, well, look what I vividly and expertly declared to you in the Scripture concerning Christ and His sufficient work. Not only that He died,
But that the one who is forever, in that he liveth unto God. And death, sin, death, and corruption hath no more hold upon him. He is no longer going to be joined to corruption, but he would deliver all who would believe into him, in him, have faith. He would deliver them from the corruption and earthly bondage of flesh, to take us out of one creation and bring us into an altogether new creation, where it is of God, all of God, where it is not I, but Christ who liveth. So this is a very important state we're talking about, a very important work that they were neglecting, that they were drawing away from. So we've considered these things. A soul dictated by the one to whom it is joined. And again, we have now talked about the presence and possession of a sinless life, or salvation without sin. We've talked about that as well. We could have went much further in that, I know. This led into considering the time frame of such an exceedingly great salvation. Consequently, we examined the sufficiency of our beginning in the Spirit. As he says in Galatians 3, having begun in the Spirit, will you now try to bring about perfection in the flesh? Because he's already brought about perfection in the Spirit. Internal, external, where is the sufficiency of salvation truly determined? This is what I learn of you. We talked about Christ in his abiding presence, bringing into the soul a full furnishing of all things of life and godliness, equipping the soul with his own sufficiency immediately at the onset, at the moment of new birth. Now we're focused on this internal sufficiency in the light of the faith of Abraham. Because Paul kind of sandwiches these things in between, as I've said already before. And I believe this is vital. This is what we'll examine even more during these sessions. But I want to begin, and maybe end, I don't know how long this will take me. I want to begin this session with you by presenting something, a verse, a couple of verses, I believe gives us a peek at the reality of which we're speaking, and presents to me the purpose of Christ's coming, both to earth in that ministry, but more so into our hearts. This has to do with Christ coming into the soul to be unto the soul the vital element necessary for anything of spiritual reality to ever be the soul's possession. This is John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I want to talk to you about the abundance of this life, because this is what we're addressing. This is what this whole thing is about. This is the basis of his rebuke to Peter, the sufficiency of life, an abundant life. You can say sufficient, you can say abundant, abounding. It's about life. Because remember, and we're going to talk about it, later he says, if the law could have given life. This is what it was all about, because that life and a seed are one and the same. The seed is the embodiment of life. In that seed, there is eternal life. And in that eternal life that is embodied in that seed, there is all spiritual things, all spiritual blessings, all bestowals of grace. And if that seed abides in you, then that bestowal of grace has become the portion, the inheritance that your soul is now presently possessing. Now, the enjoyment of it, whether you are cognizant of that reality, is another story. And that comes as the Father reveals the Son of promise, the seed of promise, the person unto whom the inheritance belongs, the heir himself, who is present, abiding, making his habitation in the soul. But that does not negate the fact that the moment he comes in, he determines what the soul possesses. He determines the treasure and is the treasure that that soul possesses in fullness. Understanding doesn't make it full. Understanding gives us a true enjoyment, acknowledgement of the fullness that is present, so that we can live every day in accordance to what God has wrought and this miracle that God has wrought, instead of pleading to God to work a miracle that he's already worked, to give something he's already provided. That's what understanding does. Understanding is that by which we live in accordance to. But I want to tell you that understanding is based upon absolutes. It's based upon something. So, if you go to a college and you're wanting to get higher education and you want to learn a subject, I guarantee you that subject cannot be being made up as you go along. And every semester, there's something else of that subject that's finally been discovered that wasn't before. No, it's a settled thing. Mathematics, English, whatever. It's a settled matter, and you are learning it. It doesn't make it more so. It doesn't make 2 and 2 more, plus 2 and 2 equals 4. It doesn't make that happen. It makes you aware that that is the true equation. That's the truth of it. That's the reality. That's the sum of 2 plus 2. We're not making things up, and God is not making things up as he goes along and saying, we're going to see how it all works out. We're going to see how you do and what you qualify for. No, he's saying, this is it. Look, I have given you all things. Lift up your eyes from where you are and look. Every place that you step, I have given it to you. This is the reality that we're talking about, a true fullness that we have received in and as him, that the Father would make known to those who would follow on to know the Lord, who would seek to see the salvation of the Lord, who would desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. But there is a true grace that has bestowed all things, and there is an eternal knowledge of God that has been realized in a man that God would have a, into which God would have us grow, or in which God would have us grow. But here is this, I am come that they may have life. And for a second, let's see the identity of the thief here. The thief cometh but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And I know what most people say is the devil. I'm sure that's what you've heard preached, that thief is the devil. Well, that's not what he talks about in the context of chapter 10. That's not what he's addressing. Maybe those who are governed by Satan, their father the devil, he will tell them later. But it's not the devil that he's addressing. Here's John chapter 10, verse 8. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. It didn't mean they didn't hear their words. It meant they did not recognize their voice, because the true sheep were programmed to receive a divine declaration. True sheep hear the voice, and another they will not hear. The voice of the shepherd. They will not hear the voice of a thief and a robber. You can apply that to the Judaizers of Paul's day as kind of a continuation of the same thing, except Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and those Sadducees and Pharisees, those who would teach them to continue on in the forms, the shadows, the substance-less system. He goes, this all starts in John chapter 10, verse 1, that says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door entereth into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way." And that same one, is a thief and a robber. See, he's talking about that which would try to enter something, to enter the household, to enter the sheepfold, to enter in, not using the door, but they enter in some other way. And they want to have you follow them to enter in some other way. This is from the commentary here. This is from John Calvin's commentary on these verses. He wrote, "It ought to be observed that a contrast here is made between Christ and those that were opposed to him." The teaching, the declaration. "So far as we are from discovering any contradiction between the law and the doctrine of the gospel, that the law is nothing else than a preparation for the gospel. In short, Christ testifies that all the doctrines by which the world has been led away from him are so many deadly plagues, because apart from him there is nothing but destruction and horrible confusion." Now let me clarify what this man says, because he says something good, but not all of it. I think we can see this more perfectly relates to those who desire to continue and to instruct others to continue in the external forms of the Mosaic system. Or they would cause others to hold to a form and thereby deny the very substance for which that form stood. To use the very thing intended to bring them to Christ, the law, to lead others away from him is shown to be thievery. To use the law that was meant to bring them to Christ is shown to be thievery and destructive to those who follow such a false deception. This is what he's addressing here. That's the thieves that come to steal. And there's that today in forms of external observations that promise perfection, that promise fulfillment, and Christ in you is the promised fulfillment. That is why the declaration of sufficiency from the beginning is necessary, and a heart turning for God to reveal that sufficiency is necessary. We must teach the sufficiency of salvation so that hearts may be pointed to see the one who makes it sufficient, who makes all things new, who makes it real and complete and perfect. I was never told this when I was born again. But that does not mean it's the obligation of all believers to be deceived in such a way or to be held back like that. That's not God's design. The design is to declare, to preach the gospel, to declare the gospel that brings us from faith to faith, from a faith that looked for to a gospel that declares what Abraham by faith looked for is now what you receive by faith in Christ. And now, having received such reality, turn your heart unto the Father that he may make known to you the sufficient gift of grace that he has provided. The two work together. The declaration of truth and the revelation of the truth that is declared is necessary. Both work in a harmony that is designed of God to bring the soul not only to reality, but to the true enjoyment of the reality that he has provided. Sufficient. Complete are declarations not for the end of the journey, but declarations at the beginning of the journey that we appreciate, enjoy, and comprehend as we go by the revelation of him who makes it complete of his fullness, who is made unto us. So, let's get back to the point here. Life. He came to bring life, and he came to bring it abundantly. That life that comes with his coming. In his coming, when he comes to abide, he brings with him life, life in abundance. Now, I know some have made abundant life another thing. They've made these two, seemingly two different things, life and that more abundantly, but it's not. It's not. Jameson Fawcett and Brown, I think, beautifully and rightly exegetes this verse by saying, "I came not to preserve a life that was already possessed, but to impart a life before unknown and communicate in rich and unfailing exuberance." This is the thing about life, newness of life. This is the reality of these two contrasting conditions in two men. One is death and nothing but. And one is life and nothing but. There is no gray areas where they both exist in the same place. Because the one is contrary to the other. The one excludes the other automatically. They cannot coexist. They do not coexist at all. Not in reality. Maybe in understanding we think they do, because we are living in the spiritual reality with a natural mind still attempting to figure out the new condition. The new condition can't be figured out with a brain that is attached to the flesh. It has to be revealed by the Spirit. Another mind has to come. The mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. So he came not to preserve a life already possessed, but to bring a life that is before unknown, something unprecedented, which is life. And again, so many try to make this two separate things, in that they make life the beginning, the start, and life abundant is the result of further growth in that life. However, I believe this is a false understanding. I believe that Jesus is more further clarifying the nature of that unprecedented life that he brings with the phrase life more abundantly. I want you to understand this because, again, we're talking about sufficient grace, sufficient life, completeness, perfection in the life that has been given to the soul. What is it? Life is Christ liveth in me. There is life. That's how it's actually worded in Galatians 2. It's not I live. No, it's there is life. The word I is not there. Find that. You go look it up. The word I is found only one place, and that is not I. The I is there. I is there. Every time it's talking about the I not being or not determining anything, the I is present. But life and the living, no. The I is not there. Because this vessel, this soul, does not determine the thing. He is gifted by God, bestowed upon by God with something that he had no hope of having. Look, a life that they could not before have, and a life that was before unknown. That's what he came in his coming to bring. And when he comes to abide in you as life, how do you think we are brought from at new birth from death unto life? How do you think that happened? Life comes and brings a transition immediately, an immediate transition from the one to the other, an immediate translation out of one thing into another. That happens by being indwelt by the greater, the more excellent reality, life, Christ. Look at this. This is from the Greek lexicon, and it defines abundant, life abundant. It's 40:53 in the Greek. This is from, again, the Greek English lexicon based on semantic domain. This is their definition. It says, pertaining to a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. That which is more than enough, beyond the norm, abundant and superfluous. You see that? I want to read that again, because this is not something you get later. No, see, that's just dangerous to say that, because you leave people saying, what else? I'm lacking. You're saying God has withheld something. In the gift of grace. He has not. Of his fullness. You lack nothing as you are awaiting the appearing of Jesus Christ of the grace. You lack nothing of God's grace. This is the God's grace. Life and that more abundantly. It is in the appearing, the coming of the understanding, the Spirit bringing us to know what God has freely given to us in Christ. Yes, that's when you come to truly enjoy the gift. Because the gift has been unwrapped, unveiled. But the gift was yours. In the sight of God, it was a done deal. It didn't have to be understood to be effectual in you or to determine the state of your soul. It may have, your ignorance may have determined how you lived because you were not living in an enjoyment or in accordance to a gift you were trying to gain. You were trying to make God indebted to you by works and efforts so that he would finally see that you qualify and give you what you now earned. That's not how it works in Christ. That wasn't how it worked in Adam either. You didn't earn anything there. It was a gift. It was the gift of death. It was the very presence of a seed that gave you abounding death. And where that death and that sin abounded, here's an abundance. This is the answer to this, John 10. The abounding of death and sin was superseded, overcome by an abounding of grace. That's the same as the abundance of life. Same thing. But let's look at this verse. Let's look at this definition of abundant again. This word, life and that more abundantly. This is what we receive in him. This is who he is in us. This is what we who are in the Spirit, having begun in the Spirit, this is what we've received. And this is why Paul understood how foolish it was and was trying to convey to the Gentiles and all the others he wrote to how foolish it would be to look elsewhere or to look back to some form or symbol or sign to find this abundance, because this abundance is already in you. The problem is the nature of the abundance that is present is of such that it demands God to open the eyes of your heart to understand and to enjoy it. Otherwise, we are left to our own devices, which are natural observances and natural faculties. And those things will never allow us to understand what God has bestowed. And we will live forever ignorant. Yes, come and see. We must have him revealed. But upon what basis? Fullness. Perfection. Present. And accounted for. Nothing lacking. Nothing at all. Not even one jot or tittle. Listen, this is what we have. Abundant life. That is pertaining to a quality or quantity that is so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. You understand? Able to do far above all that you can ask or think. That's it. That's what happened. That's who is in you. That's the measure that has been measured to us. The word superfluous, because that's the last word in this definition. This is interesting too. The word superfluous means unnecessary, especially through being more than enough. That is so. There's an example, like you have someone, you say, tell me about this, and they start telling you all this stuff, and you say, no, that's too much information, I don't need. That's kind of a small example of superfluous, something that is unnecessary because you've just given me too much. It's so much that it's unnecessarily abundant. So I wrote this, something so thoroughly exhaustive that it becomes unnecessarily excessive. That's who he is. That's who he is. That is the Queen of Sheba looking at Solomon and saying, you exceed all of their words. They couldn't tell me half of your greatness and your excellence. But now I see. And see, I'm telling you that, yes. The gift of God that is present within you, whether you were born again today or 40 years ago, the same measure has been dealt to all. And that measure is exceedingly great, much greater than these words could ever say. So he is so superfluous in comparison to these words. So much more so to my words. I'm just declaring to you there is something great that is there to see, to know, so that you can understand, wow, this is beyond measure. This is measureless. This is so absolutely a sufficient that it is beyond, it is excessively rich. How elaborate was the things of Solomon's temple? How elaborate, but it was all set for a purpose. It was elaborately showing the Solomon's temple and all of the things that pertained to it, the sacrifices, they were unnecessarily excessive. Because they were showing what the new would come, what Christ, the greater than Solomon, would bring in his coming. And it is a life that abounded in absolute excellency and sufficient, way beyond what was even necessary. Great reality. This life is brought. This life in such excess, so exhaustive is this gift of life, is the presence of life. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. For to me to live is Christ. This is the reality brought in his presence. It's a life that is more than enough. It is a life that is beyond what was expected. It was way beyond, not beyond God's expectation, way beyond man's expectation. And it was superfluous in nature. It's wonderful to consider in the light of Christ within. No wonder God's grace is sufficient, because it is grace by which that life comes. Is the gift of grace in which is bound up that life. Titus 3, 4 through 7, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He's showing, like in Romans 3, the ugliness of them before, the ugliness of them in Adam, the ugliness of them before the work of God came, or before this life came, and he says, but after that, see, but now in Christ, I was blind, but now, after that, I see. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. His appearing was to bring salvation. By the washing of regeneration, that is being born again. That's the true washing. That's when what Peter talks about, a true baptism happened. Washing away the world that was before and bringing us into an altogether new creation that he symbolizes in the allegory of Noah and the work of the flood. He says this is what happened in our baptism by which we were baptized into Christ. Something altogether new was brought about, headed by one man who's found righteous in the sight of God. It's the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see this? See this? Renewing, which he shed on us. This is the washing, the working, the bringing in of the renewing of the Holy Ghost. All of this he shed on us. He shed this upon us in abundance through Jesus our Savior. This is I come to give them abundant life. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is the mercy that he has shown to us in the gift of life eternal. It is the life hoped for. And now, that's what the hope of eternal life. This is that life hoped for under that system of shadows. Now abides within through the work of regeneration or the work of the Spirit. Being in the Spirit, this is now your case. Justified, regenerated, renewed in the Holy Ghost. Abundant mercy and life shed in Jesus Christ into our souls, upon our souls. So effectual, so abundant. Again, one day born again, 1 second born again, 40 years born again. It has no bearing upon the fact that a full salvation abides. A full salvation is present because the fullness himself is present. You see that? And this infuriates religious people. But there is a testimony of this. Jesus tells in a parable, a story of a man who needed workers, and he had those who would work, and they started working, and then later on in the day, others would come, and they would work, and then even later in the day, they would come, and he would hire them, and they would work, and then even later on, right before the end of the work day, others would come in, and he would hire them, and they would work, and at the end of the day, they all came for their reward, and guess what? They all received the same thing. This person that came at the beginning got the same thing than this person that came in the end. Why? Because he has one measure of grace, and it's the fullness of life. He doesn't piecemeal it out according to your worth to the kingdom. There's only one who has worth in the kingdom, and it's the King. And it is that King and the reality of that kingdom that abides. And there is our exceedingly great reward. And it doesn't matter who comes or when they come. As long as they're in Christ, they have received the same reward. Now, Paul would warn them in Colossians, those who have received this, those who have received this reward, this abundant life, he would say, do not let men who have chosen form over substance, chosen symbols over Christ, to beguile you of your reward, your prize, your salary. God has given. What is that? He said it already in that same chapter. Of his fullness have we received. Ye are complete in him. Because in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him, and gives the whole work of salvation by which we have been baptized into Christ, separated from an entire body or man of death, and baptized and buried with him and raised in the glory of this risen one. That's the reality of our salvation. And then he warns them, based upon their condition, to not let anyone sway them from the certainty of such a thing. This is where he's going in chapter 3 of Galatians, to show them the certainty of what they have and how believing is sufficient. Faith in the sufficiency of what they received in the Spirit is sufficient and needs no external addition. Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, there's an abundance, right? And it was abounding. So much so, Paul, having done everything he could possibly do to the contrary of an internal government of sin and death, cries out, who can deliver me from this body of death? That was abounding. It abounded. And there was no release from it except God work and bring about a miracle. But where that sin abounded, in a man, grace has much more abounded in another man. And that's what Jesus is pronouncing in John 10. He's proclaiming that his coming is the ushering in of this abounding grace and abundancy of life that would bring about something that could not have been possible before in a previous condition, under a previous system. True and complete salvation. A salvation that was more than enough and beyond what was ever expected. And that's exactly what we've been addressing during these studies. The possessing of that abounding life of Christ, which is provided to the soul, the promise in fullness, the inheritance fully realized. And the entire thing is realized in what? Life. The life of the seed of promise. And again, that's why it's important that Paul's pointing back to Abraham's faith concerning the promise of God is connected with the declaration, now there's life, but it is not I, but Christ who liveth in me. Because again, this is why it is important to understand that this statement is in rebuttal to the implications of something external being necessary for life unto God to result. You have to remember again that this is why in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul gets into the fact that if the law had power to provide that of which it testified, then the divine result of life would have been possible under the law, which is righteousness, holiness, all things pertaining unto life and godliness. This is all about the sufficient nature of one abounding life and Paul's attempt to confirm in this letter that when they received the Spirit of Christ, they received the faith of Abraham in its intended conclusive form. And they, as Abraham, received the promise that they could not in themselves produce. But they did receive his faith, what Abraham and that whole promise was about. They received that faith of Abraham in its conclusive form, which is what? The incorruptible life of his seed abiding in us. And in so abiding in us, ensuring and providing the fullness of God's full harvest. His harvest. That's why he says in Romans 7, that now having been married to another, we can bear fruit unto God. Have, and I said before, that's in the past tense, past active. Has active result, not future. You one day will bear fruit if you reach a certain point. No, in the being married to him who is the fruitful one, we now bear fruit unto God. Why? He's the fruit of the Spirit. There's no external things that will prove God that it's fruitful. The fruitful branch, the budding fruitful branch abides within, ensuring the reality of harvest, the guarantee of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll stop here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear, he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. And this will take us into Abraham, and we're going to get into chapter 3, I promise, in chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 3 of Galatians, chapter 4 of Romans to show this. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation. Let's look at this. For men verily swear by the greater. Why? Because it's the greater reality. Listen, it's even in the mind of man. This is the thought of man, and I believe the thought of God. Because the greater is the one, this is the work of covenant, truly. The greater is the confirming thing. The greater, the one who has sufficient capacity. We're going to get into the difference between contract and covenant. Because we deal with God in contractual ways. God deals in covenant. I think we may have talked about that in our last time together. It's not about us holding up our end of our contractual obligation. It's about the greater confirming a covenant with himself, swearing by himself, and bringing about something that was unaccomplishable otherwise. But listen what he says. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You see that? It's the confirmation, the establishing, the ratification is the end of all strife. The word strife there means dispute, disobedience, contradiction, debate. The confirming of the thing in God ended all debate. You can debate all you want with yourself. It's sufficient in God's sight. He's confirmed this. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The nations can rage and they can do all they want, but he who has confirmed the covenant in himself, he who has settled this matter with himself, has set his king without the opinions, debates, and strifes of others. They were not needed or inquired of. He didn't ask your opinion because he didn't need your input or your abilities. He that sits in the heaven will laugh as one satisfied. And their confusions and derisions, they'll continue. The oath provides a confirmation to end all dispute. That's from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. That's how they say that it should actually be in a more technical sense of the verse. The oath provides a confirmation to end all dispute. There is no debate in this. What God has wrought, that which he confirmed, that oath that he made with himself, and this again takes us back. It's going to take us back when he says that God is one. There is no mediator where there's one, and God is one. Takes us back to that covenant cut with Abraham, just like this does. God is more abundant, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. That means it's unreversible, cannot be stopped, will not be canceled. The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And I said, this great confirmation ending all debate and dispute is ultimately realized in the resurrection of Christ. This day have I begotten thee. He makes an oath to him. Here's verse 18 of Hebrews 6. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that he might have a strong consolation, those who have come, listen, that we might have a strong consolation. Most don't. Who have fled for refuge. That means to be found in. To lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. What hope? That hope of eternal life that he brought in his coming. That hope of eternal life that God has brought about us in the regeneration. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Those are statements of absoluteness. That sure and steadfast anchor of the soul enters into that within the veil, in the holiest. And he is personified here by the writer, the forerunner who entered for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What an anchor. This is life abundant. Because he who stands there anchoring us is in us, anchoring the soul in such a divine fellowship in the presence of his Father, being made unto us all that delights the heart of God. That's the abundant reality that is described when Paul writes, "It is not I, but Christ who liveth in me." The hope of eternal life is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope in the light of which and unto whose coming God subjected an entire creation. We'll get to that in Romans 8. And he did so that all may be totally dependent. All who are subjected under that system to their own corruption may be totally dependent upon the coming of hope himself, the coming of abundant life himself, to deliver us all from the bondage to our own vanity. That's what happened. And whether they were a Jew under that system, they were under corruption and vanity. Not by being under the system, but being born of the seed of Adam. And we were too. And all Jew or Gentile who come to be found in that hope for one, or have that hope for one abiding within, are now delivered from the bondage of their own vanity and corruption. Which again, the word vanity there means emptiness as to result. There is no result, no true result, until it is inwardly wrought by this miraculous work of God, being the abiding of an abundant life who is Christ himself. If he's in you, you have life abundant. If he is in you, you have the abounding grace of God that is abounding right now in you. It is real, it is perfect, and it is complete. And from that basis and upon that basis and that premise of sufficient life, sinless salvation, he beckons that soul indwelt by this gift of grace to come and know and see and enjoy what God has freely given to us in the Spirit, in Christ. Thank you guys so much for your time during this class and your time anytime that you're listening to me. I so appreciate it. Until our next class together, amen.